That's a lot of fun, isn't it? All right, thank you, Thornton and Virginia. Thank all of you. Let's get to it. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 9, where we had our scripture reading earlier this morning. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then Acts chapter 9 will be found on page 1161. Page 1161, where we want to pick up where we left off. Does anyone not have the handout? Raise your hand or forever hold your peace. This is a handout that will say the birthday of the church cross-references. Ed's going to make sure you have the birthday of the church cross-references. And while he's doing that, for the sake of the recording, we'll mention that it is March 25th, 2012. And our text, at least our jumping off point, is going to be found in Acts 9 and verse 17. Acts 9 and verse 17. And as we mentioned, the title of this morning's message is The Birthday of the Church. The birthday of the church. When my son Jesse turned 16 last November, on his birthday, I gave him a birthday card, and inside was a little poem that contained some good advice about growing older. It said, "Forget about the past. You can't change it. Forget about the future. You can't predict it. Forget about the present, because I didn't get you one." Well, I didn't really give him a card like that, but I wish I had. But he likes to razz his old man, and quite frankly, he's so good at it that the only way I can get back at him is public embarrassment. So, well, with this message, we begin a four-part series on a birthday, the birthday of the church, which is the body of Christ. When did the church, which is the body of Christ, begin? Most dispensationalists believe it began in the beginning of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. We here at Faith Bible Church, we believe it began in the middle of the book of Acts with the Apostle Paul. But there's a few dispensationalists that believe that it began at the end of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, the very last chapter. And in this series, we want to focus on the error of the Acts 28 position. Now, before we get into what they believe, I want to begin by talking about why this is important. Why you should care about these messages and how it affects you. Maybe you heard the subject, "Oh, that sounds boring." Well, the Acts 28 brethren are people who, just like you, believe that Paul is our apostle. They are also people who, just like you, do not believe in water baptism. So, that means when you tell someone that you believe Paul is our apostle and you don't believe in water baptism, people will often, and I mean often, associate you with these Acts 28 brethren. And when they do that, they will automatically assume some other things about you. They will assume you don't believe in the Lord's Supper, because many of our Acts 28 friends do not believe in the Lord's Supper. They will also assume you don't believe in hell, because many of our Acts 28 brethren don't believe in hell. So you're going to want to know something about this position for those reasons. But there's another reason why you should want to know about the Acts 28 position, a much more important and dangerous reason. Because you see, folks, what they believe is so far out there, so extreme, they're not able to make converts out of your average, everyday, run-of-the-mill Christian. What they believe is so extreme, most Christians, when they hear it, would just dismiss it. But they know you already believe Paul's our apostle, and you already believe water baptism is not part of God's program for today. And because you're halfway to their extreme position, they target you. They visit some of our churches. Haven't shown up here that I know of. But I know they visited our website at Brain Bible Society, because I've heard from them. They go to our conferences, all in the hope of converting you to their extreme position. So you need to know what they believe and why what they believe is wrong. For you as a grace believer, that is just as important as knowing what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach or the Mormons. In fact, for you as a grace believer, knowing what the Acts 28 position is more important than knowing about those other things. Now, one more thing before I go poking holes in the Acts 28 position. My purpose in bringing this series, in addressing this subject, is not to attack them. I know that that's what it sounds like when you do a series like this. But I've got friends who hold this position, pretty good friends. And these are fine people. People who have invited me to speak in their church, and I have accepted. Good people. I'm not bringing this series to attack them. My purpose in teaching you what they believe and why it's wrong is so you won't be fooled by it. I'm your pastor. That's my job, to look after you spiritually speaking. So, without any further ado, let's get started with this study. What we're going to do, we're going to start here in Acts chapter 9 with the salvation of Paul. And we're going to kind of just skip through the Bible, looking at the verses that the Acts 28 brethren use to defend their position. And in that way, we'll be able to explain what they believe as we go along. Now, if you were here for our scripture reading this morning, you know we read the account of Paul's conversion. And as you'll remember, after Saul was saved on Damascus Road, the Lord sent a man named Ananias to go and talk to Paul. And so let's pick up the story in verse 17 of Acts chapter 9. Acts 9:17 says, And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on Saul, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as you came to Damascus, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from Saul's eyes as it had been scales, popped out his contact lenses. And he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. Well, here we see after Saul's conversion, after Paul's conversion, he was baptized with water. And as you know, as we've pointed out many times over the years, water baptism, well, that was a part of God's kingdom program for the people of Israel, right? And since Paul was baptized, our Acts 28 friends believe he was saved under the kingdom program, under the kingdom gospel. But let me ask you, what do we know about the kingdom gospel? Under the kingdom gospel, the Jews were saved by faith plus works. Look at your cross reference sheet. Your first cross reference in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, the Lord Jesus Christ said these words, Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that," what? "Believes on the Lord Jesus Christ?" No, "he that doeth the will of my Father." The Jews were saved by faith plus doing something. Now, I got a question for you. Was Saul of Tarsus doing the will of the Father on Damascus Road? No! He was opposing the will of God on Damascus Road. So he couldn't have been saved under the kingdom gospel, the kingdom program. Folks, God started doing something brand spanking new with the Apostle Paul. Amen. Something he's been doing ever since that time, as you look at your next reference in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 16. In 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul says, "For this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to," well, it's supposed to be life everlasting. Nobody proofreads these things for me, so you got to put up with the typos. All right, now when Paul says, "in me first," he wasn't saying he was the first person that was ever saved, was he? But he was saying he was the first person to be saved by faith alone, without works, without doing something. And, as he says, he was saved as a pattern for the rest of us, for all the believers after him in this dispensation of grace. And ever since that time, people have gotten saved by faith alone. But our Acts 28 friends say that Paul's salvation wasn't something new, that he was saved under the kingdom gospel. The kingdom gospel, as you know, in your next reference said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So they argue, well, Paul was baptized, so that's when he received the remission of sins. But folks, we can prove Paul was saved before he was baptized, on Damascus Road, before he ever met the guy who baptized him. Later on, when Paul gives his testimony, in your next reference, in Acts 26:16, when he gives his testimony, he tells us more information of what the Lord said to him that day than what we read in Acts chapter 9. In Acts 26:16, the Lord said to Saul, "I have appeared unto thee to make thee a minister, delivering thee from the Gentiles, unto whom," I emphasize that word, "now," here on Damascus Road, before you're baptized, "now I'm sending you to the Gentiles." The Lord sent Saul to the Gentiles before he was baptized. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you think the Lord sent an unsaved man to the Gentiles? No. He would never send an unsaved man. He would never commission an unsaved man to go do his bidding. That's how you know he was saved before he was baptized. On Damascus Road, without any works and without water baptism. Now, the reason our Acts 28 friends want to say he was saved under the kingdom program is because they believe, until you get to Acts 28, they believe Paul preached this kingdom gospel. And if you want to know why they think that, you don't have to look very far. Soon, real soon after Paul got saved, not surprisingly, he began to preach. And look down at verse 20 right here in Acts chapter 9. And you'll see what he preached. In Acts 9 and verse 20, it says, "Straightway Saul preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God." Now, if you've been with us for our study of 1 John, you know that's the kingdom gospel, isn't it? Jesus is the Son of God. Remember when the Lord was here, if you look at your next reference, the gospel was what we read in John 20, verse 31. John 20, 31 said, "Believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that ye might have life." So, you know, when Paul preached, "Jesus is the Son of God," well, it certainly looks like he's preaching the kingdom gospel. But don't forget where he was preaching it. Verse 20 says he was preaching a message in the synagogue to the Jews. You know, the Jews who didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. What else would you expect him to say right out of the box? And folks, listen. That's still the first thing a Jew needs to believe today in order to get saved. He's still got to believe that Jesus was the Son of God before he can believe that he died for their sins. Because, you know, if he wasn't God in the flesh, he was just another Jew dying on a cross with sins of his own to die for. Couldn't die for your sins. Well, as you may know, in the book of Romans, chapters 9 to 11, Paul's talking about the Jews and he's talking to the Jews. And look how he describes the gospel in your next reference, in Romans 10 and verse 9. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." You see how when Paul's talking about about the gospel to the Jews and how to present the gospel to the Jews, he starts by teaching Jesus is the Lord before he talks about how he died and rose for our sins. And by the way, to get saved today, that's still a pretty good place to start, because you know we live in a society in the United States these days that not everybody believes Jesus is the Son of God. That's why it's okay to use a verse like Romans 10:9 for the gospel. I say that because there are grace believers that get a little nervous about using Romans 10:9 because they know it's giving the gospel in a way that's a Jew will recognize more readily. But that doesn't mean it doesn't contain the gospel. All right, we're going to see lots of proofs that Paul did not preach the kingdom gospel. For now, maybe you're wondering why Paul got baptized back there in verse number 18 here and back in your Bible. To answer that question, and that's a question we get often at BBS, people ask me, you know, well, you guys don't believe, you believe Paul's our apostle, and you don't believe in water baptism, well, Paul was baptized. I think a good answer for that is found as we turn the page to Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. While you're turning to Acts 10:43, when God saved Paul and sent him to the Gentiles, God knew that the Jews thought the Gentiles were unclean. So God sent Peter to a Gentile, a guy named Cornelius, to kind of break the ice, to smooth the path for the ministry of the Apostle Paul. I like to call Peter God's shoehorn. How many of you use a shoehorn to put your shoes on? I was always, you know, for 50 years of my life, too much in a hurry to find a shoehorn to put my shoes on. I just wrestle them in there, you know. But among Dad's things that we inherited when he died, kind of a long shoehorn. And I'm thinking, and I must be getting old, because I just like being able to put that thing down there and put my shoehorn. Well, Peter was God's shoehorn to kind of to ease Paul's ministry into God's program. But listen, Peter doesn't know anything about this new program. All he knows is that gospel of repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. So when God sends him to this guy Cornelius, that's what he's going to preach. But watch what happens when he tries. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, in Acts 10 and verse 43, Peter is talking about Christ in Acts 10:43, and he says, "To Christ give all the prophets witness, that through His name, whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins by believing in His name, Jesus is the Christ." And you know, we can't be sure, but we're pretty sure he was about to say, "And so repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." That's the only message God ever gave him. But he gets interrupted in the next verse. Look at verse 44. "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word." Even the way Luke writes this, you could tell there's an interruption going on here. And in verse 45, "And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." Now, Peter's just flat out confused, folks. He knows this is not how it was supposed to happen. They were supposed to repent, be baptized, receive the remission of sins, then receive the Holy Spirit, right? Isn't that what Acts 2:38 said? Sure. So God is doing something here different, giving them the Spirit before they were baptized. So there's Peter scratching his head and wondering what to do about this. So as we get to the end of verse 46 here, it says, "Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they prayed, then prayed they him to tarry certain days." Now he knows they weren't supposed to get the Spirit till they were baptized. But since they got it without baptism, he says, can anybody think of a good reason not to baptize them anyway? That's what he's saying. And nobody could. So they baptized them. And folks, that's why Ananias baptized Saul. When Saul was saved and sent to the Gentiles, commissioned to go to the Gentiles without baptism, Ananias couldn't think of any good reason not to baptize him anyway. So he did. You see, this new message, this new program, wasn't given to Ananias. So Ananias just worked on the old message. But listen, folks, this new message wasn't given to Peter either. So Peter, not knowing any different, baptized Cornelius. That makes sense to you? Shake your head and encourage me. There you go. Well, we're going to say a little bit more about baptism later in this message, but for now, the next verse our Acts 28 friends have trouble with, we don't have to go far for it, chapter 14 and verse 21. Chapter 14 and verse 21. A couple pages over. speaking about Paul and Barnabas in verse 21. It says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Now watch. Verse 22. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Now here's another place where they would argue Paul's preaching the kingdom gospel. As you know, the Hebrew kingdom saints have to go through the great tribulation. So when Paul says here, through much tribulation we have to enter the kingdom of God, well, it sounds like he's preaching a kingdom message. But this one's not very difficult, folks. Paul's not saying that you and I, as members of the body of Christ living in the dispensation of grace, he's not saying you and I have to go through the great tribulation. That's a phrase used in Matthew 24. He's just saying you're going to have to go through tribulation in general. And you know that because of your next reference on your next the next reference on the sheet, 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 4. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, later he says in 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 4, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation. And then look what he says. Even as it came to pass. Well, listen, if every time you see the word tribulation, it means the great tribulation, well, then the great tribulation must be already past, because Paul says it came to pass, right? Well, you know better than that. That word tribulation, go home, look it up in your dictionary, it just means trouble, afflictions, problems, and I don't have to tell you, the Christian life is full of problems and troubles and affliction. Anybody here not got any? Raise your hand. God never promised you a rose garden. Despite what the prosperity preachers say, oh yeah, if you believe on Christ, everything will be peachy keen. Boy, am I old to use a phrase like peachy keen. Have you got troubles in your life this morning? You know what God says about that? He says you must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. That's His plan for your life. Last week, right after writing those thoughts about that notes there, you know, that verse there, Jesse's car died and was pronounced dead by the mechanic, and we got to get another used car. Then I go down to the basement, the ejection pump has failed, and there's water coming up out of the thing, you know, and it ain't the good kind of water, you know, so I'm thinking. Then I thought, you know, and I'm doing what you do. I'm growling, and I'm thinking, oh yeah, Paul just said, through much tribulation, I have to earn in the kingdom of God. That's his plan for our life. And you know what you do when that happens? It's in your next reference. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. In 1 Corinthians 16, 13, he says, quit you like men and be strong. It doesn't mean quit life. It means acquit yourself like a man. Be strong. That's what you do. Remember what Betty Davis said about getting old? Famous actress. Anybody remember what she said? She said, getting old is not for sissies. And folks, you know what God says about entering into the kingdom of God? It's not for sissies. But this is no evidence Paul was preaching the kingdom gospel. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. It says back in your Bible here in Acts 14, 22, through much tribulation we have to enter into the kingdom of God. Well, he's not talking about the kingdom of heaven on earth, folks. He's talking about entering the kingdom of heaven in heaven. Look at your next reference. In, where's that verse? 2 Timothy? Yeah, 2 Timothy 4, verse 18. In his last epistle, Paul says, in 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord shall preserve me unto His heavenly kingdom. Now you know as well as I do, Paul looked forward to the rapture. He talked about it in 1 Thessalonians 4. That's the heavenly kingdom he's talking about. Now here, we got to pause and explain something and explain why this is really, really significant. 2 Timothy, it doesn't appear last in your Bible, in order in your Bible of Paul's epistles, but it was the last epistle he wrote. Last words he wrote. You say, so what? Well, do you know how we believe Paul's epistles are to us because the body of Christ started with Paul, right? Our Acts 28 friends, they believe the body didn't start until Acts 28. So they believe only the epistles of Paul that were written after Acts 28 are written to us. That would be 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. They think the book of Romans is written to the Jews. And 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, the Thessalonian epistles. And we're going to be talking more about that later. But for now, get the point here. You see the word kingdom there in verse 14? Paul was talking about getting into the kingdom of God. If here that means he was talking about the kingdom of heaven on earth, just because he used the word kingdom, then in 2 Timothy 4, his last epistle, he must have been talking about the kingdom of heaven on earth, because he just uses the same word kingdom there too. See how that works? So they try to say the message Paul preached in his later epistles is different than what he preached during Acts, and it is not. It is not. Paul never preached the kingdom gospel. Never preached the kingdom of heaven on earth. And if you don't get that straight, you're going to lose the book of Romans. And you don't want to do that. All right, look with me at Acts 16 and verse 1. Acts 16 and verse 1. This is the next verse our Acts 28 friends have problems with. In Acts 16, 1, then came Paul to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman who was, she was Jewish and believed, but his father was a Gentile, a Greek, and the implication is he didn't believe. And Timothy, in verse 2, was well reported of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium. Had a good report with the brethren. So in verse 3, him would Paul have to go forth with him. Paul says, I like this young man. He comes highly recommended. I'm going to bring him with me on my next missionary journey. So he took and circumcised Timothy because of the Jews which are in those quarters, for they knew that his father was not a Jew, was a Greek. Now, our Acts 28 friends say this proves Paul was preaching a kingdom gospel. He was still under the law, still practicing the Old Testament rite of circumcision. But listen, if you know your Bible, you know, we just got out of Acts 15. We skipped over it in this study here. And in Acts 15, Paul was fighting circumcision. The Jews were saying these new Gentile believers who have believed, they've got to be circumcised to be saved. And Paul stood toe-to-toe with those men, and he fought them tooth and nail to prove these Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised to be saved. So now you got to answer, well, why would he circumcise Timothy though? Well, folks, nobody was saying Timothy had to be circumcised to be saved. It doesn't say he was circumcised because his mother was a Jew and the Jewish law demanded it. Doesn't say that. It says he was circumcised because his father was a Gentile and he hadn't been circumcised. And folks, if Paul is going to bring him along on his missionary journey, that's going to be a problem. Because Paul's going to go into the synagogues to preach Christ. They don't let you into synagogues unless you're uncircumcised. And how they know that, I don't know. Somebody's checking at the door or what, I don't know. That's why he circumcised him. Not so that he could be saved. Paul fought against that. That was kingdom gospel. He fought against the kingdom gospel being imposed on the body of Christ. He didn't circumcise them to get him saved. He didn't circumcise them because he was preaching the law. What he was doing is in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 9. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 20, on your next reference, on your reference sheet, Paul explains what he was doing. He says, "Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." He was just showing respect for the Jewish faith. He wasn't going to go to a synagogue and just drag Timothy in and disrespect their faith. And by the way, that's something you need to keep in mind too. I think maybe that would help you witnessing to other people to show respect to the faith of other people. If you don't think that, just try disrespecting of the faith of other people. See how well that gets you into the listening to what you have to say. Yeah. Paul's just a tactful, respectful guy. And as we move on to in our study here, Paul comes to the city of Philippi. See, these are where these epistles to Thessalonica and Philippi, these are where these churches were established in the book of Acts. Look at Acts 16, verse 12. In Acts 16, verse 12, it says, "From thence he went to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, at Philippi, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and we spake to the women that resorted thither." Had a woman's Bible class going on here. "And a certain woman named Lydia," in verse 14, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, she heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended to the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, 'If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there.' And she constrained them to do that." So here we see the Apostle Paul practicing baptism. So now, no sooner do we figure out why he circumcised Timothy, now we got to figure out why he baptized Lydia. Why would the guy who said in your next cross reference in 1 Corinthians 1:17, the guy who said Christ sent me not to baptize, why would he baptize people? Why would he baptize Lydia and several other people? Well, the answer is not very complicated, folks. When Saul first got saved, he didn't know he wasn't sent to baptize yet because the Lord hadn't told him that yet. God didn't give the Apostle Paul the whole revelation of the mystery all at once, open his head, top of his head with a can opener, and just pour it on in and close it on up. Look at your next reference in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 1. In 2 Corinthians 12:1, Paul says, "I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." And you know when he said that? He said that 26 years after he got saved. 26 years after he got saved, he says, "I'm still going to come to new revelations from the Lord." So when he baptized people, it was because he didn't yet know he wasn't sent to baptize. Now here's the thing. After Paul wrote those words in 1 Corinthians 1:17, after he said, "I am not sent to baptize," after he knew that, you look in the book of Acts and you'll never find him baptizing anybody again. And that explains why in his early ministry he baptized people. What this does, it points out the flaw in the entire Acts 28 position. They failed to recognize what we call the transition period during the book of Acts. They want the kingdom program to come to a screeching halt before the grace program start it up. And that's not how God did it. And you can hoot and holler and rant and rave all you want. But God knows that men don't like to change. So He's smart enough to introduce it slowly. By the way, if you're smart, that's how you'll introduce change to people of any kind. If you're a business manager at work or whatever, you know, you can learn a lot about how to treat people by studying how God treats people in the Bible. And there's just another good example of it. All right, let's look at Acts 17 and verse 10. Because this next verse that our Acts 28 friends have a problem with is the verse from which our fellowship gets its name. Acts 17 and verse 10. After Paul left Philippi, he went to Thessalonica. And from there, in Acts 17:10, it says, "The brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night to Berea." And it says, "Who, Paul and Silas, coming to Berea, went into the synagogue of the Jews." These Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and then searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. If you want to know why our organizations are called Bereans, if you want to know why I work at a place called Berean Bible Society, if you want to know why I am the editor of the Berean Searchlight, that's why. We encourage that kind of attitude among Christians. The attitude the Bereans showed. Christians should always receive the Word with all readiness of mind, then search the Scriptures to see if it's so. And if everybody did that, if every Christian did that, we'd have fewer Christians following goofy men teaching goofy things like sheep, or like lemmings. Aren't they the ones that go over the cliff if one of them goes over the cliff? But our Acts 28 friends have a question about this verse. They ask, well, what scriptures did the Bereans search? See, Paul hadn't written any letters yet. I don't think, did he? I don't think he did. No, checking with Dave. He's my fact check. So, they had to search the Old Testament scriptures to see whether what Paul was saying was so. Well, that presents a problem. Because you and I say that Paul's message wasn't in the Old Testament. That's why it was called a mystery. It was a mystery to the prophets. Look at your next reference in Ephesians 3 and verse 4. In Ephesians 3 and verse 4, it says, talks about the mystery which in other ages was not made known. And in Colossians 26, he talks about the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest. So when the Bereans heard Paul preach the mystery and searched the Scriptures to see if it was so, how did they know if it was so? Well, that's a good question. And you know why they asked that question. They're trying to say that, well, Paul wasn't preaching the mystery yet. He was preaching the kingdom gospel. That could be found in the Old Testament. And on the first glance, you have to admit, boy, that's a good question. But listen, the answer to this question isn't really hard. Paul stood up at Berea and he said this, something you've probably heard Grace Preacher say. He stood up in front of the Bereans and he said, "My message is not in the Old Testament. But don't believe me. Search for yourself and see." And they did. And when they searched for the mystery in the Old Testament, they saw that what Paul said was so. It wasn't there. Is that real hard? Was that real complicated? What looks like a hard question is easy if you just think it through. Listen, folks, meditating on the Scriptures, thinking it through, that's going to help you a lot more than the commentaries. All right, Acts chapter 18 and verse 18. Acts 18:18. Here in Acts 18:18, we read the continued adventures of the Apostle Paul. In Acts 18:18, it says, "And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow." Now here we see the Apostle Paul took a Jewish vow, part of the law of Moses, probably the Nazarite vow that you read about in Numbers 6. And this isn't the only vow he takes in the book of Acts. He takes another one in chapter 21. We're not going to bother to look at that one again after we talk about this one. But once again, this is just Paul trying to be a Jew in order to win the Jews. There is no way the Apostle Paul would scream at the Galatians about going back to the law, and then he himself would go back to the law. Paul was not a mugwump. You know what mugwumps are? That's someone who's sitting on the fence. That's someone who's got his mug on one side of the fence and his wump on the other. That's an old expression, folks. It's usually used in the political realm. Your apostle was not a mugwump. He's not going to scream at the Galatians for going back to the law, and then when nobody's looking, he's going to take a Jewish vow and go back to the law. That's not why he did it. He is not here to defend himself, but I am. He was not a mugwump. The Paul I know was not a mugwump. But the Paul I know would bend over backwards to save one Jewish guy if he could do it. If it meant shaving his hair off, small price to pay. Now this also explains what we read in verse 20. Skip on down to verse 20, Acts 18:20. "When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but he bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem, but I'll return to you again." So our Acts 28 friends say, well, Paul was keeping the Jewish feasts because he was under the kingdom program. But once again, that's just more of Paul being a Jew to the Jews to win the Jews. He was just capitalizing on the fact that a whole bunch of Jews were going to be in one place at the same time on the feast day at Pentecost. By law, they had to show up. Paul had a burden for the Jews. You read about it in your next reference, Romans chapter 9 and verse 3. In Romans 9:3, remember when Paul prayed this? He says, "I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, his Jewish brethren." Chapter 10, verse 1 in Romans. "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Paul had a burden for the Jews. Where else was you going to find more Jews than at a feast day in Pentecost? At Jerusalem. Let me ask you a question, those of you who are old enough to remember. How many of you were saved back in 1969? Let me see your hands. Well, I was. Back in 1969, if you had a burden for hippies, where would you go? Would you maybe go to a place called Woodstock? Where 300,000 or 400,000 of them showed up? Sure you would. That movie was on TV one time when Jesse was little and he was watching for a while and he goes, "Hippies were funny." And he was right. But listen, that's why Paul wanted to go to the feast. Probably hundreds of thousands of them massing there. And he says, "That's why I want to go. I want to preach there." He wasn't trying to keep the feasts. Look at chapter 19 and verse 6. And we're almost through. You turn the page over and you notice we only got a few more references. Chapter 19 and verse 6. "And when Paul laid..." Now what happened here, I should tell you, Paul had met some kingdom saints. And he does something strange in verse 6. It says, when Paul laid his hands upon these kingdom saints, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. All of them were about 12. 12 being the number associated with Israel. So our Acts 28 friends ask, well, why would Paul do that? Why would he lay hands on some kingdom saints so that they could receive the Holy Spirit? Why would he want to help kingdom saints with their program? Well, my answer to that question is, why wouldn't he want to help kingdom saints with their program? Kingdom saints were helping him with his program. Look at your next reference. Colossians 4 and verse 10. Paul mentions a man named Aristarchus, another man named Marcus, and another man named Justus, who are of the circumcision. Well, these aren't members of the body of Christ. There's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision in the body of Christ. He says, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God. These kingdom saints helped the Apostle Paul preach the gospel of the grace of God. They were helping him with his ministry. Why wouldn't he help them with theirs? And don't forget, Colossians is one of Paul's later epistles. If he was wrong to give help to the kingdom saints here in Acts 19, then he was wrong to receive help from the kingdom saints in Colossians 4. Yeah. All right. To me, it seems it would be unnatural not to help them. See, we're all part of the family of God, folks. And that points up another problem with their position. The Acts 28 believers, they fail to see any connection between you and the people of Israel. They only see the distinctions, and there are distinctions. But we are all part of the family of God. And someday, we're going to get to fellowship with those people in the kingdom program. Someday you're going to be able to sit down and trade fish stories with Jonah. Who do you think is going to win when you go to trade fish stories with Jonah? I think he's going to have the best one. All right. Acts 19 and verse 11. Might be the last one. I think it might be. Acts 19 and verse 11. It says, and God, in your Bible now, not on your sheet, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. If you ever saw a TV preacher promise to send a blessed handkerchief to you, to help you get over your affliction, it's based on the Bible. It's just not based on the Bible rightly divided. They don't know the book of Acts is the transition period between the four gospel message and Paul's epistles. Gee, that's why God put it right between the four gospels and Paul's epistles. That was hard to figure out, huh? The only thing a TV preacher can bless you with is germs if he sends you a used handkerchief. That's about the only thing he can help you with. But listen, our Acts 28 friends, they say got more proof here. Paul's part of the kingdom program because he's working miracles. Aren't miracles a part of the kingdom program? Yes, they are. But all Paul is doing is in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 12:12. Paul told the Corinthians, truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Listen, God gave Paul the ability to work miracles to authenticate his ministry. Let me ask you a question. If the 12 apostles could all work miracles, and they could, and then here's another guy claiming to be an apostle, the Apostle Paul, and he can't work miracles, what are you going to think? You're going to say, well, what is he, chopped liver? He can't be an apostle. The apostles can do miracles. So God gave him the signs of an apostle, not because he was under the kingdom program, to prove that he was an apostle. And by the way, he also sent aprons, not just handkerchiefs. I don't think I've ever seen a TV preacher sending out aprons. And you know what kind of aprons it was? Paul was a tent maker. This was a work apron. This wasn't, you know, he wasn't in the kitchen cooking. This is a work apron. And you know why you never saw a TV preacher send one out? They never worked a day in their life. I didn't say that. They didn't have any work aprons to send out. That's crude and rude, and I didn't really say that. And strike that from the record. Aaron will edit that from the tape a little later on. All right, now we do have one more. Acts chapter 20 and verse 20. Acts 20 and verse 20. This is the last reference I do remember now. Acts 20 and verse 20, Paul is saying goodbye to the elders of the Ephesian church. And in Acts 20 verse 20, he talks about some things, he reminds them of some things, and then he says in verse 20, he reminds them of how I kept nothing back that was profitable unto you. But I've showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our Acts 28 friends say that repentance, that's a part of the kingdom program. And it was, right? Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. But listen, the word repent, you know what it means? Just means change your mind. You used to think one way, and you repented of that. Now you think another way. And folks, you got to change your mind if you want to get saved. In any dispensation. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Timothy 2.25, his last epistle, one of the epistles our Acts 28 brethren recognized, in 2 Timothy 2.25, Paul talks about believers and unbelievers. He says, in meekness, Timothy, you should be instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. The unbelievers need to acknowledge the truth of the gospel, and the believers need to acknowledge the truth of Paul's gospel. So listen, if talking about repentance here in Acts means he was talking about the kingdom program, then in talking about repentance in his last epistle means he was talking about the kingdom program as well. And you know that's not the case. All right, you made it. I knew this was going to be a long one. You saw the cross-reference sheet and thought, hey, not so many verses this time. It's going to be a short message. And it didn't happen. I sandbagged you. That's what they call that. When I get back from St. Louis, we're going to have, believe it or not, an Easter message on this. And you're wondering, how is he going to do that? And boy, that's kind of the reason I had to go long, because I wanted to get to a certain point where we can start with a resurrection message when we come back on Easter Sunday. But listen, if you're not saved this morning, you need to change your mind about things. Look at your last reference there in Romans 2 and verse 4. Paul's talking to unbelievers. He says, are you despising the riches of God's goodness and His forbearance and His long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God is leading you to change your mind about these things? If you're not saved, I want you to think about how long God's been putting up with your sin in your life. He's been long-suffering with your sin. He's been forbearing with your sin. Don't you think it's time you did something about your sin? You say, well, Pastor, I can't stop sinning. And no, you're right, you can't. I'm not asking you to try. I'm asking you to do something. I'm asking you to make sure your sins are paid for. And the only way you can be sure of that is to believe that Christ paid for them on Calvary's cross. If you think you're paying for them, you're not. Because the first sin you commit means you can't be perfect. And God wants you to be perfect, demands you to be perfect before He lets you into the kingdom of heaven. That's the bad news. The good news is he's willing to give you perfection in Christ. He lived the perfect life. He lived the perfect life you can't live. So when he died a sacrificial death for your sins. Do you believe that this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the book of Acts that serves to as the bridge between these programs. We're thankful, Father, that you remember us, that we're just dust and ashes and we need to learn things slowly, and we need to be introduced things in a systematic way, and we're thankful for the book of Acts because of that. We pray for our Acts 28 brethren, for those that have been taken in by this error. And so, Father, we ask that we might be used of Thee to, rather than not just prevent them from changing our minds, may we be used of Thee to help them. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I do remember, we have an offering to be taken up for a needy family in the church. I'll be holding an envelope to that end on your way out. If you haven't helped with that already, make sure you see me about that. And we'll make sure that this is your last Sunday to get to do that. Unless you prompt, you know, if you say, well, next Sunday I'll bring something, we'll make a special dispensation for you. Thornton's going to come on up and just lead us in one verse of Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, number 35. Hymn number 35. Let's everyone stand and sing together. Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. That'll get your attention.
Let's all stand and sing hymn number 35.